In Ephesians 3, Paul expresses a lofty ideal for the believers, namely, that they be rooted and grounded in love, verse 17, and that they may experience far more than they can ask or imagine, verse 20. How can we avoid becoming discouraged by that ideal? Welcome to The Good Word. I am your host, Alden Thompson, Professor Emeritus in Biblical Studies from Walla Walla University. My conversation partners are John McVeigh, President of Walla Walla University, and Brant Berglund, current member of the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Both he and John McVeigh are New Testament scholars. Indeed, McVeigh has steeped himself in the study of Ephesians, focusing on that Pauline epistle for his doctoral study at the University of Sheffield in England. He is also the author of the official study guide, known in Adventist circles as The Quarterly. But in a sense, in The Good Word this quarter, we are plowing new ground, because heretofore the host has always been author of the study guide. But in this case, Dr. McVeigh, whom I shall sometimes simply address as John, has not only written The Quarterly and the Pacific Press Companion Book, but has also put together a rather monumental study guide, which is available online for your personal perusal. Now, I want to come back to our leading question. He expresses a lofty ideal for the believers, namely that they be rooted and grounded in love, verse 17, and that they may experience far more than they can ask or imagine. How can we avoid becoming discouraged by such a lofty ideal?
It's a good question. Well, maybe by the intimacy of the portrait that he offers. And by that, I'm especially pointing to verse 17, a line that has, for some reason, become really special to me, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this is kind of a Morris Vinden kind of focus here, A.T., in the sense that it's the way we access these grand blessings that he describes is by the Spirit coming into our lives and bringing Christ himself to dwell in our hearts. So it's not something that we're responsible for manufacturing and trying to make happen. We do this by allowing the Spirit into our lives, and especially allowing Jesus Christ to dwell within us, kind of a permanent house guest in our lives and our experience. So it isn't about manufacturing something. It's about connecting with someone.
Well, as we've noticed in the first chapter, so much of Ephesians is about God's work, and salvation, when we get to chapter 2, is also God's work in a sense, and it's allowing him, as we might hear the echo from John and Charles Wesley, salvation is God's work. My response is to let him do that work, allow him, and receive the riches of what he's going to do in that. Sure. The lofty ideal is a surrender.
And to ask his forgiveness and experience afresh what it means to be saved by Christ as we stumble along the way, right?
Yeah. Where that experience is new,
yes.
Often.
Well, you know, I fear that many of our fellow believers are led astray, and part of this is temperament. You know, you have the straightforward Proverbs crowd. You don't do a lot of worrying about whether you do the right thing for the right person. You just do the right thing. Boom. See? That's what I would call the Peter crowd. We can do it. Mm-hmm. But then there's the Maxwellian crowd, Apollos, where you let someone else do it. And then finally, you can do it, we can't do it, but do the best we can. And that's really what Maxwellian theology tends to do. Yeah, do the best you can, see. And Des Ford, in his presentation, is so horrified at that because he wants to build up how impossible it is, but then Jesus pays the price for our sins. Mm-hmm. See? And when in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I sowed and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase.
Yeah.
See? So those differences are really pretty crucial.
It's really interesting, Alden, to see how this passage is put together. So Paul starts out in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he breaks off, right? He starts something, and then he breaks off, and he moves into this biographical sketch of his apostleship, what God has called him to do. And then he comes back to what he started in verse 14. For this reason, he repeats that phrase, for this reason. So he's coming back now after this excursus, and he's picking back up where he left off. And where he left off was he was starting to give another prayer report. Here's how I pray for you. When I bow my knees, here's what I'm asking God to do for you. And so you have him starting the prayer report, breaking off, having this excursus about his own ministry and what God has been attempting to do through him, and then coming back to that prayer report with the wondrous language we've been looking at. Fascinating passage, isn't it?
Yeah, in fact, I made note of that. I wanted to process that here among us. The three prayer requests in 16:17, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you were being rooted, grounded in love. And then the second prayer request, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then the last one, that you may be filled with the fullness of God.
And it's that last request particularly that just is a little baffling, isn't it? How could any human being be filled with all the fullness of God? What does he mean by that?
And, of course, given our human impulse to towards arrogance, for us to say, well, guess what? I'm full of goodness.
Yes. Right. Right.
And that's, you know, the one segment, the final generation, just drives me wild because it leads to such arrogance. Mm.
And yet, Paul, while he may have a similar wording as some of those last generation folks, he would say it's all by Christ's Spirit, right? That is it not true then, if I have Christ's Spirit living in me, that the Spirit of God that knows the very deep things of God will come into my life? I'm living a God-centered life now. Something changes. The fullness of God's living becomes mine by his Spirit. And I mean, that's part of what this passage is about, right? I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength that Christ will live in you, that the living Christ who rose from the dead is still alive in my life today.
Yeah, Paul does not have what would you call it here? This is all about abundance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not putting us on a budget of grace. No. God's going to drip a little grace into your life. He paints here a picture of utter spiritual abundance, so much so that he can imagine Christians being filled with all the fullness of God, mm-hmm. and you just get this sense of his dream and his vision for the day-to-day spiritual experience that believers in Ephesus will have. And I find myself hungry for that grandeur of spiritual plenty that he sketches out.
And we simply have to pray that the Lord will take away every trace of arrogance, simply because the Lord has given us a wonderful experience with him.
Ephesians has made it clear that it isn't anything I do, though, right? It's
right.
I have nothing of which to boast when I come to Christ.
Yeah.
I come to him with my sinful old self, as we saw in chapter 2, and then he does this work in me, saves me, not because of anything I've done, nothing I can boast about.
Amen.
So, as we look at this particular passage then, the lofty ideal, how can we become... avoid becoming discouraged by that ideal simply by recognizing that it is God who is at work within us and that
yes.
it's not our work.
Yes, and maybe one way, another way, is to look back over the passage and the excursus where he talks about his own experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And his own experience has been marked by what people at least looking on would say are kind of ups and downs. I mean, mm-hmm. he's had his challenges.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, he's able to trace the hand of God, the fullness of God, if you will, the blessing of the Spirit mm-hmm. through all of that. And I think he'd wish for us to do the same. As we look back across the landscape of our lives, we see our failings, our faults, mm-hmm. but we're able to trace the power in the hand of God.
Now, you gave the title to this section here, The Mystery of the Gospel. Mm-hmm. When you gave that title, when you brewed that up, what were you thinking of in particular?
Well, we learn a lot about the mystery here in this passage, and it's a term. It's mirrored in the Greek word, isn't it, Brandt?
Mysterion.
Mysterion.
Yep.
So it's the mystery, and he uses it, and he has fairly fulsome descriptions here, and I find myself a little hungry to say, now, Paul, just what is the mystery? And he gets as close to that here as he does most anywhere. And here, at least in Ephesians, he defines it, chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is, so here's the definition, we like this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, H-E-I-R-S, right, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I would kind of summarize that or paraphrase that by saying, isn't this amazing? Here is the mystery. No longer a mystery. It's become an open secret through Paul as apostle to the mm-hmm. Gentiles, right? Yeah. But here's the mystery. Gentiles are full partners in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, because Jew-Gentile separation may be a little distant from many of us in our particular circumstances, we miss a little of the wonder of that. But for Paul in his time, for the Ephesian believers, that's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
Gentiles are full partners in the church.
Yeah. Well, and if you permit me to jump outside of Ephesians for a moment, the parallel book, Colossians, tells us that this mystery among you is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can add to that idea of the mystery that who is he speaking to? Colossian Gentiles, that you as Gentiles have the same right to the Holy Spirit. Peter experienced that right in the book of Acts when we see him with his dream of the sheet coming down, and then he is approached by a Gentile, right, by a Samaritan, and he tells them the gospel story of Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then when we get to Galatians, Paul has to fight against Peter because he says, did you forget those lessons already, that the Gentiles have received the Spirit? Did you forget that they're heirs, they're fellow heirs? We're all one in this together now.
Well, the book of Ephesians, and I'm tempted to say we started out the lesson this time by asking, why would anybody say this is the most powerful book? I think as you spend more time with it, you can begin to understand why.
Mm-hmm.
Today we've explored the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians. I want to thank our participants, John McVeigh and Brant Berglund, my conversation partners, and Kristen Barley, our program engineer. Grateful to each of you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.